We have Saul at the beginning phrase and David in the latter. Saul was a lord over God's heritage. David was an ensample to the flock. And we talked about that Wednesday night, how an ensample differs from an example in the sense that an example is something that is outside as an X, an objective standard. An ensample is something perhaps like a mold in which an actual copy of something is made. And so David was certainly an ensample. He was directly connected with his people. He was living side by side with them. They saw his life. And the Bible says, Paul said, thou hast known my manner of life. Jesus Christ chose 12 that they might be with him. There's a misnomer in the idea of leadership, that leadership perpetually is a part. That someone called it the mystique mistake. And it is true, because you cannot learn unless you are close. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and Paul told Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou. And that's the public side. You've heard in the public setting, but Paul said, you've known fully my manner of life. You've known all the things that I do, where I sleep. You know how I eat. You know how I interact with people. And, you know, that's as leadership, that takes extra time, takes a lot of extra work. But it is the only way to truly perpetuate your heart. You cannot have a heart transplant from 3,000 miles away. There needs to be proximity. You got to put that heart in the little igloo and bring it over to the next room. If it's 3,000 miles away, there's a chance, there's little chance of it succeeding. They need to be close. The heart is there. What does that mean? It may mean that you see me as a leader in a way that you don't want to see a leader. Why? I'm not perfect. You might show your warts. You might show some of the, and I'm not the vicar of Christ as a leader. I'm a poor example of Christ, but I have an opportunity, by constraint, but willingly. He says in verse number 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, includes elder and younger, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You know why people followed David? Because they wanted to. Why did they want to? Because he was a nice guy. He was a humble guy. He knew what he was talking about, and he'd give you a chance to shoot the ball. He'd pass you the ball as quick as he'd shoot it himself. He was a humble man. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Here we see David humbling himself under God's mighty hand, knowing that he would exalt him in the proper time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's the book of Psalms right there. We see how David continually encouraged himself in the Lord. He did that through personally worshiping the Lord, through writing hymns and songs. And there is nothing that can replace your personal time with the Lord. But then notice, even though you're humble, even though you have people around you that are following you, that want to serve with you, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This is Saul seeking him. And we'll see in 1 Samuel 26 that Saul comes seeking. How do you handle it? Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're nothing special. You can make it. Other people are suffering as well. You can make it. You can fight. But you have to resist. You have to be vigilant. You have to know that there is someone out to get you. And how do you accomplish that? By humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 26. With that as a background, you can see how David responds with the second assassination opportunity. 1 Samuel 26, and the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? grab, hold your place there and grab chapter 23. Look at verse 15, 1 Samuel 23. Here we have the Ziphites, who are part of the tribe of Judah. They are in the wilderness of Ziph. David was also from the tribe of Judah. It makes sense that he would go down there. But David, verse 15, saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds in the wood in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" I don't know why David went back there after, you see, it was almost verbatim what they said. Doth not David, what were they thinking? Were they thinking, David, Saul will like us more because we're helping him catch public enemy number one? We're going to ingratiate ourselves to the king. Somehow we're going to make him like us. I don't know why, but they did it twice. I don't know why David went back to the wilderness of Ziph, other than he came unto his own and his own received him not. He comes into his tribe, his tribal area, thinking that, hey, this is better than going to Gath. I mean, he already tried going to Gath, and he had to act like a crazy man to get out of there. He went various other places, and I don't know, but it seems that David is trying to follow the Lord. He's trying to stay in the general vicinity of what he knows God wants him to do. Sometimes when you try, it just gets harder. And then when someone sells you out, someone stands and betrays you. That's what happens here. I can imagine why David is feeling disheartened. Verse number 2, then Saul arose and went down to wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Remember, the devil is seeking whom he may devour. Saul was a bloodthirsty man. He had made 3 attempts, at least, with a javelin. I believe once with the spear. Twice he tried to kill David indirectly through the Philistines by requiring a dowry of him. He told the members of his court, Saul did, to kill David. He tried to trap David in his house and kill him that way. He tried 4 times to kill David when David was living with Samuel. He sent Saul sent down groups of people to kill him, and they all ended up prophesying. Saul went down the 4th time, and he ended up prophesying himself. Then he ordered his son Jonathan to bring him in to kill him. He tried to kill him at Keilah. The Bible says in chapter 23, he sought him every day. He tried to kill him in the wilderness of Maon, but the Philistines invaded the land, and so he had to leave him there. He tried to kill him in the previous instance of this possible assassination in Gedi, but David, in that case, David was in the cave. They came into the cave. David was refused to assassinate him. And then we end up with this attempt of Saul to kill David. It seems that there are 20, possibly more, attempts by Saul to kill David. And you can imagine the mental strain that this was on him. Verse number 3, and Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. What's amazing is this. David is 10 times or more the man of war that Saul ever was. David is just watching him going, okay, here we go again. He sees him. Saul doesn't know where David is. David's watching him. Why? Because David knows what he's doing. Saul does not. I would say maybe David represents private enterprise and Saul is the government. I don't know if that's true, but it is for some reason. It comes to mind. But notice what he does. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Now, what is interesting about this is that David here has to confirm for himself whether Saul changed or not. He wanted to see if it were true that Saul had changed. Now, the reason I say that is look at chapter 24 and verse 17. Here's Saul in his great confession, the first possible assassination or assassination opportunity David had. Saul, in verse 17, says, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not." Verse 20, "And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." Here Saul is saying, "You're a better guy than I am. I'm a bad guy, you're a good guy, I know you're the next king. It's just unfathomable how a guy could say that. How is it possible for someone to say, I know you're right? I can tell you this. If you've ever dealt with someone who has a trajectory towards destruction, and you try to talk to them about how they need to change their ways, their behavior, oftentimes you will hear them say, you're right, I know, you're right. But saying it and actually believing it are two different things. It's amazing how we can know what's right. We can know, I know, believe me. Stop saying that. You don't believe that what you're saying. To say, I know. It's like Brother Giff used to say, someone just keeps hitting themselves in the head with a hammer over and over and over again. And why do you keep doing that? Because it feels so good when I stop. But you never do. Right? Stop saying, I know. Stop saying the things that you know are right according to the Word of God if you're not going to calibrate your life with that. You are a double-minded person. You are really close to a lunatic. Someone who says, well, I know that I was going to hit that person in front of me if I didn't hit the brake, so I hit the accelerator. If you know it, don't do the wrong thing. But here's the, and so it's interesting, though, that David was trying to give him the benefit of the doubt by sending out these spies and trying to see if it was indeed true. Because he'd made a big old speech. He said, you're the man, David. I'm a bad guy. I'm a bad guy. You know, it's like some kind of a, you know, mafia boss that on his deathbed, I lived a bad life. Right? Take care of these things before, you know. Let's continue on. Verse 5. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. They were digging some kind of a defense work. I'm not sure what the plan was here, but there's a trench that they dug out or it was there when they came. But Saul is in there with Abner, his number two, and they're down there. The guys are camping around like the wagons, you know, in the old Western days. Verse 6, then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. This is a very bold guy. He ends up being one of David's mighty men, Abishai. The first mention of him, he is the son of Zeruiah, who was David's sister, brother to Joab. So he's brother to Joab, and he's the nephew of David. Now remember, David is the youngest of the family, and they have seven sons, and in fact, the scripture reveals that there's eight sons, and possibly one of them is adopted, brought into the family. But you notice that David is young. Zeruiah, his sister, is older than him, of course. And so it's probably like cousins, where you have Joab and Abishai and the other guys, but actually you've got a royal uncle, David, who is about your age, something like that. Maybe David had a couple years, I don't know. But if you've, it's a close family relation. Now, when you have someone like that who is that close, and of course, those are people that you would trust more than anyone. And we know that Saul, he brought his own family. He brought his cousin, Abner, in very close to him. And that was a common practice. Why? Because you needed to be able to trust people. And so that's what he's doing here. Abishai says, man, that sounds like it sounds something that I'd like to do. So he gets excited about it. David is getting bolder here in his plans, because he is getting weary of being chased. This is the first time that David has made any type of an offensive move towards Saul. In the previous assassination opportunity, it was happenstance. Saul came after David. David was already in the cave. And this is the first time that he is actually going out. And I can understand why. Because David, being innocent in his heart, knowing he had no intention to kill Saul, is really getting fed up with this. So he goes out of his way in this scenario to prove to Saul, I am not trying to hurt you. He makes a very bold attempt to do it. And how many months or years has it been since David has had peace in his heart and his life? Desperate times are calling here for desperate measures. Verse 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. That's his pillow. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Now, here is a temptation that is given to David, a temptation to take something into his own hands. I see in this the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. The Bible said he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And here's David in the wilderness, and he's given an opportunity to do some things that are not wrong. Something is not wrong, just as Christ was tempted three times to do something that was not sinful. Make the stones into bread. Cast yourself off the temple. These things are not wrong. In fact, they were things that were prophesied, things that would be done in his ministry, or things that will be done in the future. And yet it was not the right time. The devil likes to tempt us to do things in the wrong time frame, because we get impatient and we say, well, if it's right, it's right. So that's like saying, well, if I can afford it, i.e. max my credit card out, then I deserve it. Right? It's not the right time. It's not the right time. The Lord is very careful to give us opportunities to learn patience. And he does that by not responding to us. He does that by not snapping to our every command. And how many of you have prayed and nothing. And you say prayer doesn't work, i.e. I can't tell God what to do. That's really what it means. Well, here David is given a golden opportunity to take the throne. Is he not anointed? He is anointed. Does he not have an army? Yes. Is he not innocent? Yes, he is. I mean, there's a lot of green lights here. And yet David says, I'm not going to do it. But I want you to see the temptation a little bit more in depth. The temptation to do wrong often comes with several qualities. Number one, the promise of secrecy. The promise of secrecy. This is done in the middle of the night. There is a divine, supernatural sleep on these soldiers. 3,000 men are asleep. That's pretty good. 3,000 of them are all asleep. The promise of secrecy often makes temptation very lucrative. We can see how it could work out. Now, you've got to be careful when you open a private window on your web browser, because no one can track that, supposedly. We've got to be careful. Things that we talk about, things that we try to hide, things that we have to do in secret. Number two, the temptation to do wrong often comes with an indication of God's blessing. Abishai says here, the Lord God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. I don't know what sign you need, David. God has given you this opportunity. I would remind you that David took the opportunity to go down into the camp. David snuck down in there. But in Abishai's mind, he said, boss. This is God. You ever been tempted to do something because you felt like, I just feel like the Lord's leading me to do it. I have peace about it. You know, I had a guy one time tell me, Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me about this. Right? In other words, I want to do it. And so it really is cool that I have this opportunity to do it. And so therefore it must be God. Because I prayed about things, and I prayed about good stuff, like I know that God wants me to do this, and I'm praying about it, and there ain't no answer, but there's a wide open door over here. And there's a danger in that. Because what we're doing is we're saying, I can get this done, and God has maybe given me a chance to not even have to bother him with this. He doesn't even have to. I mean, he's got a lot of stuff to do. He's very busy. And I'm sure he's tired of working with all of us, but he's put an opportunity in my path where I don't even have to bother God. He can do his own thing, and I can just do my own thing. We wouldn't say that, but it's interesting. We got to be careful with how we put super spiritual tags on things that are distinctly carnal. Encouragement number three from friends. Abishai is a trusted companion. He'd grown up with David, knew him well, and he is a brave person. How many times have we done things that we shouldn't have because our friends say, oh, it's fine. And how many of our friends would give us Bible reasons to do something that God doesn't want us to do? I know that seems weird, but it happens. There are a lot of Christians out there, by the way, who encourage Christians to do things that lead them more towards the world, more towards carnality. And they'll give them Bible reasons and say, well, I mean, Scripture says this. Yeah, but you've heard about this over there. I think you can go too far sometimes. You got to be careful. I mean, they're encouraging you to do something that you're not convinced in your heart that you know is God. Number four is the guarantee of success. This is somewhat linked to the promise of secrecy, but everything will work out. I will not smite him the second time. But remember, that the devil often uses that term, just this once. Just this once. That's all you have to do. Just this once. I'm just going to check to see if my ex-boyfriend, how he's doing. Just check. I'm sorry to bring it down to real life here. We'll try to get back up to the clouds in a minute. It's amazing. Just this once. I'm not going to do anything crazy or weird. Just this once, I'm going to try this, or I'm going to go here. Just this once, we're going to... And once you've established that, just this once, now it is easier, of course, to go the next step. And I have no doubt Abishai could have taken care of business. But just imagine if he hadn't. Just imagine if Abishai had missed the mark with the spear, and now Saul is awake and in pain and screaming, and now 3,000 men wake up, and they see David, and David fights his way out, maybe, and gets wounded severely, and Abishai dies, and now Saul, David crawls back to his hold, bloody, wounded, and in his mind saying, I'm an idiot, such an idiot. Why did I ever go down there? Could have happened very easily. Verse number 9, David said to Abishai, destroy him not. Three word bumper sticker. Destroy him not. Boom. Don't even think about it. That's how David responds to the temptation. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I think Abishai probably thought, I could. But David couldn't. That's what makes the difference between David and Saul. Between David and every other man in Israel at that time. Is that David had an inner law that he was going to hold. That's what makes you a woman or a man of character. Is not being forcibly made to do something from the outside, but inwardly controlled that says, I will not. I could, but I won't. I could do this. I have the right to do this. That's a mature believer. A mature believer who's not asking, why can't I? A mature believer is saying, I could, but I won't. You know what? David could say all the way through, I never tried to kill Saul. Imagine the peace that brought to his heart in his reign. I never tried to kill my predecessor. Never tried to hurt him. You know, you'll never know that peace if you go ahead and pull the trigger. It's like somebody said, you know, to the young Christian lady, unsaved friends around her, trying to encourage her to drink. And trying to encourage her to, you know, go ahead and drink. You never had a drink? Go ahead and drink. And she said, look, anytime I want, I can be like you. But you can never be like me. You can never go backwards. Now, I'm not suggesting that someone who's had a drink is the worst person in the world. I'm saying once you have done that, you can never say, I've never had a drink. Now, I'm not saying that's the greatest thing that's ever been. There's a lot of people who haven't drunk. What I'm simply saying is the more sin or the more things that you've partaken of, the less you can say, Lord, I am going to preserve myself from that. I'm not going to tempt myself with that. I'm not, even if it was a questionable area, I would rather be able to say in a good conscience, I have not done that. I have not done that. And it's important for us to have things like that in our lives based in Scripture where we could say, I could, but I will not. Simply won't. So he said here, destroy him not. And notice that this is the second time David refuses to kill Saul with an opportunity. And it's kind of like a doublet almost. And there are many doublets in Scripture. There's two stories of Abraham passing off his wife as a sister. There's two versions of the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. The Ten Commandments are given twice. And you can go down and see that God often repeats those things. I think it shows the grace of God and that he gives us an opportunity again. And I also think it shows the temptation of the devil. If you win one victory, that doesn't mean you're going to always be victorious. You've got to be careful here, because the second time of assassination, it's even more possible for David to kill, because now David is not backed up against the wall in the cave. David is in the camp standing over Saul, and nobody in the camp knows about it. It's another opportunity. Verse number 10, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. Okay, now, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll put the people of God, specifically our heroes, we'll put them in a place that says they had no sin, they were nothing like us. They were not full of passions. David had three ways already he knew that God was going to kill Saul. He had been premeditating about his murder, I'm sure. Why? He's sick and tired of being chased by Saul. He knows he's innocent, and he knows Saul needs to die. He deserves to die. But he says here, there's three ways. The Lord could kill him, he could die of old age, or he could die in battle. And it was the last one. And here's something I think is in your notes, very important. Saul would have killed David, but he couldn't. David could have killed Saul, but he wouldn't. That's a place of great power. Here's somebody that wants to do something so badly. Saul, he wants, and God won't let him do it. And the flip side of that power, that God, the protective power, is also the preserving power, where David could have done something, but he chose not to do it. He would not do it. He says in verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. He takes both the offensive weapon, his military power, and his source of life, the cruse of water. The Lord has destroyed for this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And there's coming a point in time where he will destroy the devil himself in the lake of fire. I'm looking forward to that day. But right now, the devil's teeth have been removed. He does not have the power to take you down. He's still there in the world. But notice, he takes the spear and the bolster, the spear and the cruse of water. David knew here that he had been anointed himself, but he refused to forcefully take the crown. He calls Saul over and over and over again, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. Knowing, he remembers when the oil trickled down his head. No one else in Israel could remember that or had any understanding of that. No one else had a rightful claim to the throne but David. I don't believe that David was privy to the fact that Samuel said, God hath rejected thee from being king. I don't know that David knew that. But I know this. David knew that God had anointed him to be the king. If David had known, I wonder if that would have changed. David left room for God working in other people's lives and not just his own life. He knew himself that he had been anointed, but he did not necessarily know how God was dealing with Saul. Now, this is very important in interpersonal relationships, because you know how God is dealing with you. But it's very frustrating sometimes when dealing with other people that don't seem to be on the same page, or that are causing you problems, that are hurting you, and you're thinking, this is not fair. But remember, let David be your guide. Let God work in Saul's life. Who knows what God's doing in his life? So let's get awkward here. Your spouse may bug you a great deal in a certain area. Okay, don't even twitch. Stare straight ahead. What do you do with that? Well, you can play Holy Spirit and act like you know what their problem is and how it needs to be fixed. I'm not saying you don't talk about things. I'm not saying you don't get on the table. But you must always remember that they are a child of God first. They belong to God. And then they belong to you. So God is capable and is, sarcastically speaking, might even be working in their lives. There's a good chance God loves them and cares about them and cares about how they live. I'm not saying he does. I'm saying it's a possibility. Right? Here, David is leaving room for God to work in a vindictive, angry, old, foolish, idiot king. David is leaving room for what God is doing in his heart. He's the Lord's anointed. I'm not stepping in there and taking over. You might get further with your spouse if you simply allowed them to hurt you while God is working in your life and you're trying to follow him, rather than just determining how you can take the kingdom by the throat. You can take that person and say, pay me that thou owest. It just, that's a good, man, that's really high level. I want to get to that point where I can have enough grace in my relationship with my spouse, my kids, my fellow believers, my neighbors, my coworkers, where I can say, I believe that God is at work in your life and that ultimately you're responsible to him. All right, let's move on here. Notice he says, here's a phrase to get, how we accomplish something is as important as what we accomplish. So David knew that he was the Lord's anointed, but how was he going to become the king of Israel? How he accomplished that was as important as what he was accomplishing. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away and saw, no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side, stood on the top of a hill far off, a great space being between them. And notice that David not destroying Saul did not mean that he trusted Saul. He puts a great space between them. David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? He's a big boy now. He's like, you want a piece of us? Who dares to call out to the king? But Abner is more interested in position than performance. As I mentioned earlier, he is Saul's cousin. And I don't know, but I get the idea that he's just not too bright. Something about Abner. Maybe it's the name. I don't know. For some reason, I just see, if he were a puppet, I see a tall, like a real tall head puppet, like a skinny, narrow cone head Abner. I don't know why, but I see him as that. I don't know if that's true. But David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. Here David's giving Abner a performance review. And he says, you're a miserable failure, Abner. Because rather than protecting your king, as you have been appointed to do, you completely slept through the whole ordeal. You are asleep. David is actually the most faithful protector that Saul had. David was a true friend to his enemy. If anyone had protected Saul that night, it was none of his army. It was David himself. The guy Saul's trying to kill was the one protecting the king. So here we have a type of Christ in David, in that he would not return evil for evil. Look back, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter 2, 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Back in 1 Samuel 26, you'll see that. And Saul, verse number 17, Saul 26:17, Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, O king." That respect is on another level. And he said, "Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now, therefore," this is how you respond to an angry boss. You are respectful. You call them what they are. And you ask questions. "Please tell me what I've done. I want to make it right." Now, David hadn't done anything wrong. "Now, therefore, I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant." Notice what he's calling himself and what he's calling Saul. "If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering." Wow. Is that sarcasm? I don't think it is. David's saying, if the Lord told you to come and get me, I would like to offer a sacrifice and apologize and repent of what I've done. That's, by the way, that's how you deal with relationships. If I have done something wrong, I would like to try to make restitution. Not, okay, if I've done anything at all, I mean, let me know, okay? Just tell me if I've done anything at all. Like, I'm not above doing wrong things, okay? So if there's anything that I've done, wrong spirit. David is saying to a guy that's trying to kill him, "The Lord might have told you to come after me." Wow. What a tender heart. And he said, "If that's true, I want to make it right with the Lord and with you." Do you think you and I could get right with our relationships? I mean, we have done things wrong. We have irritated one another. We have caused problems. But here's Saul and David. And David's been an excellent employee. He's been a son-in-law to him. He's done everything that he's asked. And Saul has done nothing but get mad at him. God gives us this as a great example. We got to finish up. He says, "But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." And I got to thinking about this. It is possible for Christian leadership to chase people away from church to go serve other gods by how they act with other people. It's possible for us as individual believers in this church to chase people away and say, "Go serve other gods. We ain't got no time for you around here." Why? There's no room in the church, so... How many of you talk with somebody and said, "Somebody did something wrong and something against me"? In our typical responses, we need to buck up. Well, and that's true. But maybe somebody did do something wrong. And maybe that person should try to make it right. Verse 20. "Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." This is how David saw himself. It's the secret of his greatness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day." He's going to pour it on now. "Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." He said, "I have sinned." He said that back in chapter 15. "I have sinned, yet honor me now," he said to Samuel. So feeling sorry for sins is not the same as repentance. Notice, Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." Judas said, "I have sinned. And then I've betrayed the innocent blood." It starts there. But if you know in your heart that you're just saying that, you're feeling it in the moment and going back on it, there's a resolve that's required. He said, "My soul was precious." And again, that David did not kill him. That didn't mean he trusted him. Here's the lesson we can learn about Saul. Emotional instability was Saul's trademark. Mark Rutland wrote this: "People who are driven by ego and emotion are as undependable in their repentance as they are in their commitments." Saul's attitude could be changed for a while through David's harp playing, but his psyche continually deteriorated and it required more and more drastic measures. It is possible for an unsaved person to clean up their mind and get rid of the devil, but it only invites seven more devils to come back in. You can clean up your life, so to speak. You can do everything in your own power to get back where you want to be and to think sanely. But without the help of God, you can't do it. It gets worse and worse and worse. Ecclesiastes says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Be careful of your mood swings. Be careful of how you feel today. I like what Ralph Waldo Emerson said about writing. Authors know this is writing block, but he says, our moods do not believe in each other. Today I am full of thoughts and can write what I please. I see no reason why I should not have the same thought, the same power of expression tomorrow. What I write, whilst I write it, seems the most natural thing in the world. But yesterday, I saw a dreary vacuity in this direction in which now I see so much. And a month hence, I doubt not, I shall wonder who he was that wrote so many continuous pages. Alas, for this infirm faith, this will not strenuous, this vast ebb of a vast flow. I am God in nature. I am a weed by the wall. That's us, if we're not careful, if we're not humbling ourselves to the Lord, if we're trying to live this thing in our own power and strength and our own character and how we were raised and our, hey, there's a place for all of that. It's under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. Why? Because your mood swings can take you from being God in nature to being a weed by the wall. The difference between David and Saul is not that Saul was murderous and David was innocent. David had killed lots of Philistines. He killed the BMOC, the big man on campus, Goliath. Right? In chapter 25, we saw last week, David was on his way to kill Nabal. What happened? Somebody got in the way and said, don't do it. The difference is that David was willing to listen to God and Saul was not. That's the difference. David is willing to listen to God and Saul was not. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And here's what Saul, the verse that Saul should have known. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Saul was a double-minded man, and he was unstable in all his ways because he refused to humble himself to God. He had a beef with God. Why? Because he knew God had a beef with him. And he would not stop. He knew he wasn't the rightful king. He would not humble himself and say, I'm wrong, I'm resigning, I'm done. He had to keep proving to everybody and trying to prove it to himself and really trying to prove it to God that he was right in the end. And he went crazy. Verse 22, and David answered and said, behold, the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, not in your eyes, in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. The lesson here is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Don't listen to friends that encourage you to get away from the Lord. Don't listen to your own desires of impatience and demand. Let the Lord guide and lead. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the example of David. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who convicts us and reminds us and stops us in the path of our own destructive habits. Lord, help us to humble ourselves and not to be proud. I ask, Lord, that we would not be double-minded, but that we purify our hearts and cleanse our hands. Thank you for David and for his example, and we pray now in Jesus' name, amen.